Robert Frost, who did such an eloquent job of pointing out the choices and the result of those choices in life, summarized his conclusions in the last stanza of his poem, The Road Not Taken. He says, "I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference." Now, I think all of us would agree that the paths that we take in life make a huge difference. Sometimes that difference is good, and sometimes that difference turns out to be bad. And in the book of James, we've been studying the reality of life and life situations. And we've come to understand that in each and every situation that we face on a day-to-day basis, we have an opportunity to either make choices that will enhance our life or make choices that will detract from our life. There are make or break situations that we face over the course of our life, and they come in all different kinds of forms: family, relationships, financial, use of our time, ministry. And in each of those settings, sometimes we face big, dramatic kinds of choices that have obvious consequences. And oftentimes we face little, daily decisions that over the long haul will add up to a direction in life. But we face situations on a regular basis that will either make us or break us, depending on how we respond. The question is, how do you know which way to go? How do you know what to choose in the various situations in which we find ourselves? And I guess the good news is that there's a lot of advice out there. I'm not sure that the good news that there's a lot of advice out there is always that helpful, but it's popular. If you're a top 40 person, you can get it almost every day from people like Jewel, who has a philosophy on life to share with you. Listen to her words. She's confident. Follow your heart, your intuition. It will lead you in the right direction. Let go your mind. Don't think too much. Thinking can get you in trouble. You know, feelings always more accurate. You know, I wonder, how this song may have been crafted differently and if it would actually sell any albums if you followed another tact. You know, follow your parents. Apply some wisdom. Historical precedent. Maybe some good advice. You know, there are lots and lots of different ways to go. But certainly the pop culture would say, hey, whatever's coming out of here, whatever you feel, do that. That's going to get you where you want to go. The question is, what do you do when you're in a make-break situation? How do you determine how you find the path that's going to lead you in the right direction? Well, James has been very clear. We've been studying the first chapter of the book of James. And if you'll open your Bibles to James chapter 1, I want to do a quick review before we move into the path that we're going to be talking about today, which is the critical path to death. We've been looking at the critical path to life, and in James chapter 1, starting in verse 2, James says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Now that seems strange, but the word trials here may not be what you think. The word trials here we could define, and we have defined, let's put it up there so we can look at it, is trials are the make or break situations that we face in life. We face them every day where we are forced to choose between God's wisdom or our own will, between God's plan and God's path or the thing that feels right, feels comfortable to us. And James goes on in verse 3, he says, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. In other words, we shared last week that whenever you face a difficult situation, if you will apply God's wisdom, then you enter into a test that will result in blessing. Last week I showed you a little diagram that when we face a difficult situation, we choose to do the right thing. That's kind of the beginning of the test. And so we follow the path of doing the right thing, of following God's will, all the way until we come to the end of the test. And at that point in time, we are changed. We become mature, complete, not lacking anything. The hard part is in the middle. During that time period, while we're in the midst of a test, James says that we must exercise perseverance. That's to continue to do the right thing, even though it may be difficult, it may be hard, it may not be yielding the results that we want, but over a period of time, we will finally come to the end, and we will grow spiritually through it. Excuse me, sorry, the allergies are getting to me. If I can't finish this, our elder chairman, Joe Davis, is right there. I'll leave my notes right here. Just jump right up here. He'll take it from there. So, The plan of God's plan will produce maturity in us, but there's also another path that we can follow, and that's the critical path that will break us. That's the path of death, and that's the path we're going to look at this morning and see how that unfolds for us. If you'll notice in James chapter 1, starting in verse 13, he uses the same word for trial, only this time he translates it tempted, and he says in verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Now this is a lot different than the path of life and the path of reward, and here's how it works. He starts out by clearing up a misconception about the source of temptation. Where does temptation come from? He starts out by saying that we have a tendency to try to blame someone else when we find temptation, and the person that always gets blamed eventually is God himself. Look at verse 13. He says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. What this passage is saying is that whenever you find yourself in a tough situation where the easy way to go or the way to go that feels best to you is the way of evil, the way of selfishness, the way of anger, the way of sin, whatever path that may be, the easiest way to go is to say, God, the reason why I want to go this way, the reason why I want to do this is because you put me in this circumstance, so ultimately it's your fault. God, you created this temptation. That's what happened with Adam and Eve in the garden. If you remember what Adam said after he sinned, he said, the woman that you gave me. In other words, God, if you wouldn't have given me this woman, I wouldn't have eaten of the tree. Therefore, ultimately, it's your fault. You know, it's like my child saying when I ask her to clean her bedroom, and then she decides that she's going to go do something different than that. She gets in trouble for it. Well, if you would have never told me to clean my bedroom in the first place, then I wouldn't have been tempted to run off and disobey you. So ultimately, it's your fault that I did wrong. That's not uncommon for us to do. We're in the midst of a financial situation that doesn't really feel good to us, and we really want something that our budget can't afford, and we go out and we get it anyway, and we find that then we're in hot water and we're over our head and the desires of our heart, we went out and did something that was dumb that we shouldn't have done, and then what do? We say, God, it's your fault. If you would have given me more money, if you'd have gotten me that promotion, if you'd have given me a better job, see, you put me in these circumstances, and that's why I'm having the problems I'm having. God, you did this to me. He says, no, you're making a big mistake if you identify God as the source of temptation. He says in verse 13, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. There's a reason why God cannot be tempted by evil, and that is he's going to go on to identify that the source of evil is internal. In other words, the fault or the flaw is our fault or our flaw. So if the source of temptation is something within the individual, God has none of that in him. God has no desire to do wrong. God has no desire to be self-centered. God has no desire to be vindictive. God doesn't have that within him, so he's not temptable. And in the same way, God doesn't tempt us. In other words, the situation is not the temptation. The difficult situation that we find ourselves in, that's not the problem. The problem is what we do inside with that situation. In other words, every situation, it can either make us stronger, it can make us better by how we respond, or it can break us depending on what we choose to do with it. And so how does it work? Well, we see, well, before I go on to that, let me just point out in Jeremiah 17:9, Jeremiah talks about the heart. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? So what do we do with the advice of our world? Advice like, to thine own self be true. Follow your heart, your intuition. If it feels good or if it feels right for you, do it. No one can know what's right for you. Only you can choose what's best for you. Follow your heart. That's what our culture is telling us. Is that safe? Is that the way to make decisions? Is that the best advice? Well, notice what he says in verse 14. He says, but each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. In other words, really the source of temptation is the flaw in here. Now, let's look at the scenario of temptation. Like, how does it play itself out? Practically speaking, how does temptation affect us in a negative way? Well, he lays it out very clearly, starting in verse 14. He says, three-step process. First of all, temptation draws us into peril. Temptation draws us into peril. He says, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Now, these two words are very significant words. You got evil desire inside, and when that evil desire connects with something, something powerful happens. The first word, dragged away, is a word that was used in the ancient world for hunting prey. It literally means to forcibly pull something along. You guys remember the caveman and the blonde, right? She doesn't want to go with him. That's what this word means. There are desires in you that are very, very powerful, strong desires that can actually, left unchecked, just pull you along. I mean, how many times have you made the decision, like, I'm not going to be pulled into this argument? You know, when I walk in the door and somebody starts that complaining thing, I'm just not going to be pulled into it. And all of a sudden, here we go, same path, and you're five sentences into an argument. You say, what happened? I mean, I just kind of like, I just got pulled into this again. What's going on here? How could that happen? Very powerful forces within you. Some of you know what that impulse feels like. Sometimes it's lust. Sometimes it's impulse shopping. Sometimes it's bragging, gossip. Doesn't take much, and you're going down that road. Second word that's used in this passage is actually a fishing term. The word enticed literally refers to having bait. Now, fish don't bite on a shiny hook that's hanging in the water. What they bite on is a lure that looks like food. And they see that morsel in the water, and they go after it, and only after they bite it do they find out there's a hook involved. Sometimes we look out there and we see something that looks so satisfying. It's going to solve a pain. It's going to meet a hunger. It's going to fulfill me, make me happy, make me look good, make me real, whole. Going to give meaning to my life. And there's something in us, a desire that's just got to have it. We go after it, and not until we get it do we find out that it's actually deadly. You know what? If you've lived past your teen years, and most of you who are still teens can look back over decisions in the past that seemed so right at the time, and now you look back and say, how wrong I was. That's what happens. Powerful forces. So really the equation is this: when you have strong bait plus a defective desire or a defective heart, it leads you into temptation. Second step in the process is temptation turns to sin upon action. Temptation turns to sin upon action. Notice it says in verse 14, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. That's when we go out and we begin to act upon, we begin to do what our desire is leading us to do. That becomes sin, becomes part of our behavior, part of our world. And finally, he says, when sin is full grown, gives birth to death. Temptation births the life of death. Temptation births the life of death. Well, let me show you what this looks like. I get a little diagram to kind of illustrate this for you. Basic three-step process. It begins with desire. We see the bait, strong pull, begins with desire. When we follow the desire, we begin to live it or act it or do it, and that is sin. And when sin begins to be the actions of our lives, we move into what is called death. Let me illustrate with a biblical illustration, Adam and Eve. Remember, Adam and Eve are in the garden, and the serpent's tempting Eve, and there's the fruit, and she's going to eat of the tree. And the passage takes us through the three-step process. The first thing it says is that she saw the fruit, and she saw that it was good for two things. First of all, it was good for food. In other words, when she looked at the fruit and she saw it, there was a part of her appetite that wanted it. This is going to be satisfying. This food is going to be good. And the text goes on and says it also that she saw that it was able to make her wise. Now we know from the passage that that wisdom there was the knowledge of good and evil, which would make her like God. In other words, there was a desire in her heart to exalt herself to the level of God, to be sovereign in her life, to be in control of her life, to do what she wanted to do, regardless of the role that God had placed her in. She wanted to be like God. Those desires began the process. The temptation took root. And then the passage goes on to say she took it and she ate it and she gave some to her husband Adam who was with her and he ate it. That's the action. That's the sin. That's the violation. God said, don't eat of that tree. And the result of that is that afterwards they realized they were naked and they hid themselves. That's parallel to the concept of death. You say, well, what's that got to do with anything? Well, their world changed upon eating. Prior to eating from the tree, they were naked and unashamed. The implication of the text is they had no fear of being violated or exploited by each other or by God. Because that's not the kind of world they lived in. The kind of world that they lived in, people's intentions were honest. People did the right thing. But after they ate of the tree, Eve is looking at Adam and saying, well, you know, if Adam can violate God's law and take advantage of God in this relationship he has with God, if he can abuse that, he can certainly abuse this relationship. And Adam's looking at Eve and saying, you know, if Eve can dismiss God's priority in her life so quickly, she can certainly take advantage of me. Now they're naked and they're ashamed. Violation in the world. Fear of each other. In addition to that, it says that they hid before they had open fellowship with God. And now they're afraid of God. They're afraid of God. They're in shame. They're in fear. They're in hiding. That's no way to live. They went in that single act from being perfect in a perfect setting with a perfect relationship with each other and a perfect relationship with God, to being in a world where they're afraid of each other, they're afraid of God, they feel ashamed, they have guilt in their life, and the capability of violating one another is now a reality. It's a presence in the world. Starts with desire, it moves to action, that's sin, and it ends up in a different world, the life of death. That's basically the process that sin takes in our life. In fact, the passage is really graphic here, because what you have is a birth analogy, and the words he uses are all picturesque of birth. And basically what he's illustrating is that if the bait is the sperm and the desire is the egg, when they come together in the form of desire or temptation, something is conceived at that point. And what's conceived is this baby called sin. And when that baby is birthed into the world, it takes on a life of its own. And that life of its own creates fear, guilt, and pain in the world. It's the grown-up that grows up to be death. Let me illustrate. I'm in a tough situation. You know, I've got a boss that just really doesn't like me. And because of that, I got to make a choice. And you know, there's a part of me that says, if I can undermine his career, if I can make him look bad, that's going to make me feel good about myself. That's going to make me feel better. And all of a sudden, an opportunity arises where I have a chance to go after this person. And the evil in my heart is working there, and so I take that opportunity. His boss comes into town. I take him out to lunch. I sit down. I say everything I can, every negative thing I could possibly say, slander this person. Boy, it feels good at the time. Seems like it's going to better my situation. Seems like it's going to move me forward. But you know what happens? From that point forward, that takes on a life of its own. Because his boss walks out of the room. And what he may or may not choose to do with that is going to have long-term ramifications for a whole bunch of people, and there's nothing I can do to take it back or control it. It's grown up now. And what James is saying is that it produces death. So my intention back here to get even now becomes something that's unleashed in the world. Maybe that's gossip. And now it's taken on a life of its own. It's spread beyond me. I can't take it back. Maybe that's lust. And now it's gone beyond me. I can't pull it back in. Maybe it's greed. And now it's gone beyond me. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's violence. But when I begin to act upon it, it begins to grow up. Now, take all of the selfish, evil desires acted upon, what we call sin, all the hurts, and multiply that by the billions of people that live on the face of the earth, and then add the historical exponent of our parents and our grandparents and our great-grandparents. And you take all of those acts that unleashed themselves and moved out into the world and began to affect other people who reacted and acted, and now we got the world that we live in today. And you see the incivility, you see the violence, you see the hatred. One act after another, and we live under this cloud called death. And in the book of James, we define death in two ways. First of all, death means separation from the blessing of God. God's not going to bless us when we are out doing things that damage ourselves and other people. Secondly, we separate ourselves from the purpose of God. We can't be living the life of God while at the same time living this life of death at the same moment. That's the critical path to personal destruction, to personal death. You say, well, how do we avoid that? Well, there's a solution to temptation, and that solution is found in the next few verses. I want to show you what God says through the book of James. In verse 16, it says, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadow. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Now, I think that first phrase is very instructive. He starts out by saying, do not be deceived. Deceived by what? Deceived by our selfish desires? Deceived by the circumstances we find ourselves in? Deceived by a culture that wants to blame God and say, God, I take credit for all the good things that happen to me, and you get the blame for all the bad things that happen? Don't be deceived. Because the only place that you can go to get life is God. He goes on to say, do not be deceived, my brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadow. The solution of temptation is to look up to the source of good gifts. To look up to God, who is the source of good gifts. Whereas evil desire, coupled with the bait, produces sin, and sin grows up to produce death, God is the giver of life, the giver of good gifts. In fact, there's four characteristics to God's good giving in this passage that are seen real clearly as you look carefully at the wording of the passage. The first is that God's giving is inexhaustible. God's giving is inexhaustible. In verse 17, he says, every good, and that word every is repeated in the Greek, every perfect gift is coming down from God. And the tense of the word coming down would imply that it's coming on a regular and consistent basis. In other words, God's not just given one good gift. He's not just giving one perfect gift. God is giving gifts to us all the time. And the most amazing example of that is his wisdom that we see in verse 5. Whenever we're in a situation and we don't know what to do, God is going to give us the wisdom to do the right thing. God's going to lead us along the right path if we're willing to listen to his wisdom and follow his wisdom. God's giving is inexhaustible. Secondly, God's giving is excellent. God's giving is excellent. Note the word good. He says, every good gift. God doesn't give us bad stuff. God gives us good stuff. And even the difficult situations that we would tend to call bad, which are simply a part of life, those can even do good things for us if we're willing to let God work the process in our hearts. The third characteristic of God's giving is exactly appropriate. It's exactly appropriate. The word perfect there means complete or in total. When God gives gifts, God gives the exact thing that we need in whatever situation in order to be able to follow his path and be successful. God's giving is the right thing at the right time. And number four, God's giving is consistent. God's giving is consistent. I love the analogy he uses here. He says it's coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. In Genesis chapter 1, it said the earth was formless and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and then God said, what? God said, let there be light. And God brings light in the darkness. He brings life into the darkness. He brings illumination into the darkness. He brings truth into the darkness. And this is his characteristic. He brings life and insight and truth and direction and hope into our lives in each and every situation so we know where to go and what to do. But in the same way that the sun, the moon, and the stars can be covered by the clouds, they can form shadows on the landscape. God doesn't change. He doesn't form those shadows. His light is consistent at all times. And God is constantly revealing his truth, teaching us the way to go. In addition to the solution to temptation being to look up to the source of good gifts, we're also called on to fill up on his life. We're called to fill up on his life to fill our lives with the very life of God. Notice what he says in verse 18. He says, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. That word first fruits refers to the best that's given. And in contrast to sin producing death in us, God produces life through the new birth in Jesus Christ so that we might be the best. We might be the best that God has created. It's an awesome thing to think that God would give us his son, Jesus Christ, to move us out of the domain of darkness into the domain of light, to move us away from the life of death and into the light of life. And this passage is telling us that God's wisdom, as much as it may seem opposite of what the culture says, as much as it may seem different than the way we feel, as much as it might be different than what we personally desire or want, God's wisdom, when followed, will ultimately produce a life that comes down from God. Now, here's the crazy thing for Christians. If you truly believe that the solution to your eternal destiny is to place your faith in God and trust Jesus Christ for your eternity, to not place your faith in God and trust Jesus Christ to give you the wisdom to do what he's called you to do in life, as opposed to what you feel or your desires or your passions, what's going to make it easy for you? That is so inconsistent. If life is found in God, eternal life, then temporal life in the here and now will also be found in God. Have you ever tried to fish in a place where the fish weren't biting? You know, you go through every lure in your tackle box, and you're just wasting your time. Because if the fish aren't hungry, you're going to have no luck luring them in. You know what? When your soul is filled with the life of God, you're not going to be hungry to take the bait of sin. So are you filling your life up with God? Because it's a daily decision. When you rise in the morning, are you taking in God's word? Are you talking to God? Are you desiring to see God's love lived out in your life? Are you following after him? Are you connected in fellowship with other believers who are encouraging you? Are you plugged into your own spiritual growth so you're moving forward spiritually? You see, when your soul is being filled with the life of God, when you're receiving the good gifts from God because you're daily connected with him and you're communing with him, you just don't have the same hunger, the same appetite to be lured by the bait that can take you in the wrong direction. But if you're walking around hungry, you're susceptible to temptation. You're susceptible to following the wrong path. How about you? Are you filling up with God? Because when you get your fill of God, you understand true life. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we just thank you that your wisdom can guide us through the hard stuff and the easy stuff, the tough paths, the smooth paths. Father, I pray that you'd give us the courage to trust you, follow your wisdom. Father, I pray that you'd give us the confidence that we can walk with you. Father, thank you for being the source of all life. And we look forward to how that life will be lived out in us this week as we look to you. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.